Please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice, first off, what point of the book this is. This is the transition point, which Paul will do sometimes, where he will address the conceptual part of the book. He will praise God's plan, say amen, and then, therefore, based on that, here's what you're to do. So before we get into chapter 4, if you'll remember what's in chapter 1. What's in chapter 1? God's eternal plan. That he chose us in Christ. That we will be his people and have remission of our sins through Jesus Christ. That he died on the cross and rose so that we who are dead in sin can be brought to life by grace, even though, chapter 2, we have walked in the ways of the world. By grace are we saved through Jesus Christ, and that he has brought together the Jew and the Gentile by breaking down the middle wall of partition and by removing the wall that's between us and God of sin, uniting God and man. And this chapter 3 has been revealed through the apostles and prophets. And chapter 3 ends then, if you'll look at your text, Ephesians chapter 3, with praising what God has done. Verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Which brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So here's this great, great calling. And think about that for just a minute. If you meet somebody, they will often ask what you do, right? Especially gentlemen, you know, you meet somebody, oh, what line of work are you in? And you're this work or that work or that work. People might ask about your family. They might ask about your hobbies or anything. And some people want to impress other people, and so they will exaggerate, you know, their title or their position or something else. But you are called to be the people of God Almighty. The creator of the universe adopts us as his sons and daughters. And his body here on the earth, of which Jesus is the head, is who? His disciples. What a calling we are called to. And so he says, walk worthy of that. Now, let's think about the word worthy. What did it say in Luke 17? Jesus said, when you've done all the things you're commanded to do, and this was a parable about servants, say, we are unworthy. So how do you put those two things together? Jesus said, you need to recognize you are unworthy. And Paul says, walk worthy. We're unworthy. We have sinned. We are the servants. We are reliant upon God's grace. Like the thieves on either side of Jesus as he died, as the repentant one said, what? We deserve to be here. But he doesn't. He realized, I'm getting what I deserve, but he isn't. We don't deserve what he did for us. But having done that, having died for us, what did we better do? Step up and walk worthy of that. Like the individual who has abused their body with drugs and illegal substances and alcohol and smoking for years and years and years, and they're going to die because their liver and lungs are shot, and a person who took care of themselves donates their organs to them. Do they deserve it? No. But now that they've been given life, this great offer, what do we all hope they would do? Now behave worthy of this second chance. step up and be worthy of it. With humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. This chapter is going to talk about unity. And if you think about the first century, there were a lot of hindrances to unity. And wherever selfish human beings are, there are hindrances to unity. So just thinking about what were some of the things that were challenging about unity in the first century. Well, even before the church is established, let's take the 12 apostles. They're walking along the road, and when they get to where Jesus is, Jesus said, yeah, what were you guys talking about on the road? Because Jesus knows. What had they been talking about? Which of them was the greatest? And so what was a hindrance to unity there? What's the first thing this says in verse 2? Humility. Egos prevent unity. Humility brings unity. There were also doctrinal problems. You had the Judaizers trying to tell the Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised. You have the Gnostics saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh. You've got some of the Corinthians saying there's not going to be a resurrection. You got all of these problems. You've got Corinthians saying, I'm Paul, I'm of Apollos, and they're full of envy and strife. So humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Gentiles and Jews in Rome that are now both Christians, we can tell from chapter 14, the Jews are inclined or in danger of doing what? Judging those Gentiles for eating certain things or not resting on the Sabbath. And the Gentiles are warned against what? Looking with disdain upon those ignorant Jews who think they need to abstain from those meats and rest on the Sabbath. And he calls for nobody sinning there except in those attitudes of the condescension and judgment of their brethren, because what they're doing is not wrong. Patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Like in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you, this servant mentality, instead of looking to your own things. In a family, in a business, in a church, if you've got a bunch of people and they're all looking out for their own interests and not for each other, what's going to happen? How's that family going to operate? Mom is looking out for mom. Brother is going to get whatever brother wants. Sister is just looking out for her, and dad is only concerned about himself. What's that family going to be like? Yeah. And what would a church be like that? So, give diligence to keep unity. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we get to the ones. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Now, on the first one, what does it mean, body? In the book of Ephesians, what is Paul referring to when he says the word body? Well, you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. It's talking about the position Christ is in. Verse 22 says, God put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him as head over all things, notice what it says, to the church, which is his body. Jesus is the church, and all over the world, this is not talking about a local church. This is talking about the church universal, all the people in the world that are following and obeying Jesus Christ, all the sheep in the world that hear his voice and follow him, that don't follow the voice of others, but follow Jesus Christ. He's their head. They, those that do his will, that's the body. So the church is the body. Again, in chapter 5, you can see it over there. Verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. So everybody see that? The church in body in Ephesians here is talking about the church. And so when it says there's one body, that is universally, there is one church. So one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. As you look around the world, is there only one faith in the world? Is there only one hope in the world? Only one? No, there's a lot. So what does this passage mean? One true body, one true faith, one true baptism. So, for example, body being church, the same word, ekklesia, the Greek word for church, is used of idol worshipers. You remember in Acts chapter 19? When they were saying what? The idol makers have gotten everybody riled up because the idol makers make idols of Diana or Artemis. And people come and buy those. And Paul's teaching against idolatry. And they're worried about losing sales. So they start that riot, and they get the crowd yelling, and what are they yelling? Great is Diana the Ephesians in Acts 19, right? And then it said the assembly was in confusion. It's the word church. It's the word assembly. Actually, assembly is a better translation than the word church because you can tell what it means. So in the original language, that's the same word. So there's a different body. That's not Jesus's people. That's whose people? That's the goddess Diana's people. So here's the people of Jesus, and here's the people of the goddess Diana. That's a different body. One spirit. What did it say in 1 John 4:1? Don't believe every spirit, for there are many unclean spirits and false prophets and such. When Jesus cast out evil spirits, that wasn't the one spirit that we need to be following. There's more than one hope. The rich are reminded in 1 Timothy 6, don't put your hope on riches. Have you ever met people who put their hope on riches? You know, the pharaohs would be buried with what? All their goodies and stuff. But you can't put your hope on riches. What's, you know what the hope of a Mormon elder is? The ones that knock on your door? It's their hope to become God one day. It's not real well known. They don't advertise this. But in the Mormon writings and in their aim and desire, Mormonism teaches that the God over this world used to be a man that had lived on another world. Joseph Smith said, the only gods I have any respect for are men that became gods. It's blasphemy. But those elders think that if they do a good enough job of meeting all their temporal requirements and being a good Mormon elder and missionary, that they'll get to be God over their own planet. So one time there was a lady, and she was confused, and she'd called me, and she was studying with the Mormons, and then she'd end up being baptized in the Mormon church and said, have the elders come over at the same time, and we can talk together. And then in front of her, I just asked them, I said, are you guys planning to be God? And he said, well, I wouldn't say planning, I would say hoping. That's their hope, to be God over their own planet. So there's a lot of different hopes in the world. That's not the hope Paul's talking about. That's not the right hope. That's a blasphemous hope. Lord, you remember in 1 Corinthians 8 where it talks about to us there is one Lord. But to the world and all their pagan idols, there are many lords. To us, there is one God, but to us, but in the world, there are many. Faith. What was the mob crying out in Acts 19? Great is Diana of Ephesians. Where was their faith put? In Diana of the Ephesians. So there's different faiths. Baptism. Back in Acts 19 again, beginning of the chapter, Paul found some disciples that had been baptized, but as he got to talking to them, he's wondering, wait a minute, what were you baptized into? And you remember their answer? We were baptized into John's baptism. Well, that's no longer what they're... That was okay back when John was preaching, but now Christ has died, and the church has been established. They need to be baptized in Christ. So if you look there in Acts 19, 3 through 5, he says, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. John was predicted, so then they're baptized in the name of Christ. Point being, there have been other baptisms, other spirits, other bodies, other faiths, and in the mind of some people, other gods and other lords. Not true, but in their minds. And this text is saying there's one. So, give diligence to keep unity. One faith, one Lord, one hope. And then here's these three texts that all have to do about unity. John 17, 21. Everybody turn to it, please. John 17. Jesus has been praying for the apostles. This is the night before he dies. And then he prays for you. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus because of the word and testimony of the apostles? If so, he's praying for you. Because in the first part of this prayer, he'd been praying for the apostles, and then he turns and says this, verse 20, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. So there we see who he's praying for, those that will believe on him through his word. Now, what does he pray for? Neither for these only do I pray, but also for them that believe on me through their word, that they may be what? One. That's what Jesus wants. He wants his believers to be one. Then he gives two comments to it. Let's look at what it is. That they may be one, even as you, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be in us, and that the world may believe. So there's two consequences there. When believers are united and working together as one, then we can be in God. And when believers are united, it will help the world to believe. Now let's look at the reverse of that to see why that's important. You remember what it says in 1 John, if a man says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. So if we let ego and pettiness or other things or wolves come in and spreading false doctrine to draw away disciples after them, and you start having, like in Corinth, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and full of envy and strife, is that going to interfere with us being with God? You remember in Galatians 5 where it gave the works of the flesh? After drunkenness and adultery and fornication, after those things, you know what else was in that list? Parties. And that's not parties. That's parties, divisions, factions. It says those that practice such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. So, does that interfere with people being God? Yes. And the other thing is, so that the world will believe. Have you ever talked to somebody and invited them to maybe read the Bible or study the Bible with you, and they say, oh, everybody makes the Bible whatever they want it to be. Nobody can understand it. There's so many different faiths. I'm not interested. Have you ever heard that? Lack of unity causes people to be uninterested. Jesus said, I pray that believers will be one, Father, as you and I are one, so that they'll be in us and so that the world can believe. But here's the situation. You'll have a church, and of course a church is not the people, but just to graphically illustrate. So here's a church, and it says, the guy over in Italy, we should call him the Holy Father. You know, kiss his ring, bow before him, and call him Holy Father. Another church says, no, we shouldn't do that. Another one says, we should assemble on the Lord's Day, Sunday, and take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And another church, the Adventist church, says, no, Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. You know, you should do it on Saturday. Another church says, once you're saved, you're always saved. Another church says, no. Another one says, you should speak in tongues, everybody all at the same time, and still today, and doesn't need to be interpreted. Others says no. So you have all a bunch of churches all saying different things. What did Jesus want believers to do? He wanted to be united. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1? Don't say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And if I understand correctly, Luther said, don't call yourself after me. And if Ephesians says, give diligence, keep unity, then here's the question. Is this what Jesus was wanting? In fact, the New Testament has a lot of warnings against this, doesn't it? When the Galatians start saying, oh yeah, Gentiles have to be circumcised, does Paul say, oh, that's fine. Y'all have a church of circumcision and that's all good. Is that what Paul says? No, he says you've left the true gospel for a perversion of the gospel. When the Gnostics say, oh, Jesus didn't come in the flesh, does John say, oh, that's a good idea for y'all over there? No, he said, what? No, they don't have Christ. So how should this, what's to be done here? Well, here's three approaches. Approach number one is to just ignore it and say, all roads, you've all heard this, all roads lead to heaven. That's not even a very good illustration. I mean, not all roads lead to Biglerville. You know, it's some go that way, some don't. Not all roads lead to Emmitsburg. Not every road leads to the same place. And in the New Testament, you see warnings. Acts chapter 20. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, I know after my departing, grievous wolves will come in and do what? Speak perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. 2 Timothy, turn over to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men and impostors will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then it points to Scripture. Verse 16, every Scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. Brethren, do we need teaching? Do we need reproof? By the way, if we ever get to the point where we think we need teaching but not reproof, you know, do we need correction? Do we need instruction? What's the source of those things here? Scripture. Not our reasoning. Not our illustrations. Not our preferences. Not our ideas. What's the standard? Scripture. Verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn aside their ears from the truth, and turn aside to fables. Fellow Chambersburg today, I had a question for me afterwards. He said, I was watching this guy on TV, and he said that Satan had relations with Eve, and that's how Cain was born. I've heard that before, but we opened the Bible, and guess what Genesis 4:1 says? Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. But there's a lot of guys on TV, you know what they want to do? They want to say something different because that gets them attention. That gets them, you know, money. I said, oh, he said, oh yeah, he wants money. So I said, turn that guy off. You know, don't watch that guy. But back to the old, so the Bible talked about this problem. And yet, really, one of the most common attitudes toward this problem in the religious world and outside of the religious world is to do what? Just ignore it and maybe say, well, we're all one in Jesus anyway. Jesus didn't say, I pray that believers will be believers. Jesus said, I pray that believers will be one, will be united, as the Father and the Son are. Do you think there's arguments around the throne because the Father is a Mormon and Jesus is a Jehovah's Witness? No. So this is a pretended unity, and it doesn't get to the issue. Then here's another approach. This is the self-standard approach. This is where one group says, look at all this terrible division. What's the solution? I know. Everybody should listen to us. And then we'd have unity. If you got everybody to listen to you, or if we got everybody to listen to us, we could have unity. But if it's a group of people deciding that other people are supposed to follow them, where's your unity based? So to give a couple of illustrations here, suppose you got a spelling bee, and the kids are asked, you know, how do you spell cat? K-O-T, you know, C-A-R. You know, you get all bunch of different answers. If the teacher says, oh, that was so good. Everybody gave a spelling for cat that was meaningful to you. You know, we'll give her points on politeness, but is that a good spelling teacher? No. So suppose she says, no, I'm afraid y'all need to work on that. Try again. And then one kid says, y'all, we looked really stupid. We were all spelling cat all sorts of ways. This time, let's be united. D-O-G. Everybody say D-O-G. Then the teacher says, okay, let's try again. How do you spell cat? And in perfect unison, they say D-O-G. Were they united? Did they spell cat? No. This is a cultic, self-standard thing. And you can see it in when Roman Catholic and Roman Catholic arguments will often say this. Look what happened when people started reading the Bible for themselves. You know, as long as people weren't reading the Bible and people were obeying the Pope, everything was good. And then people started reading the Bible and look what happened. So what should you do? Basically, quit trying to learn the Bible and come back and listen to the Pope. Well, if everybody obeyed the Pope, would they be united? Although, if you haven't noticed lately, this Pope is saying different things than a few popes ago. So you'd have to choose which Pope you were going to say. And this Pope maybe is also saying some things sometimes and some things other times. But theoretically, if you had a consistent Pope and everybody obeyed the Pope, would you have unity? Yeah. Mormons will say, you know, if y'all would just follow the Book of Mormon, we could all be united. And Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door, are they handing you a Bible? They're handing you the literature from what? From the Watchtower Society. Because who is the faithful and wise servant who gives out the food? Watchtower Society. If you don't know that, that's how they interpret that parable. You know, I thought it was kind of like, who's going to be faithful? And they answer it. It's the Watchtower Society, and so you're supposed to listen to them. And I think I've seen brethren sometimes act like this, with the assumption that just people are supposed to follow us or listen to us. Why should people follow us unless we're just pointing to Jesus Christ? We're not the authority. The Pope isn't the authority. The Watchtower isn't the authority. No, and why, if one group gets to say, everybody be united over here, if instead of saying cat, no, instead of spelling D-O-G, let's spell it C-A-R. Well, that's still wrong. What do you go to? You go to the standard. You might look at a dictionary and find out how to spell cat. Now, if all the kids look it up in the book and see how to spell cat, now what should the answer be? It should be C-A-T. So the right solution here is not to just pretend that all the division is what Jesus wanted. The right solution is not to act like the Pharisees and say, I'm glad that I'm not like other people, and view ourselves as the mediator between God and men, because that job's taken. What does Timothy say, Paul to Timothy? There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. The solution, what we need to do, what other churches need to do, what we need to do individually and what we need to do collectively, and what other people do individually and do collectively should be what? Follow the word of Christ. Now, the more that people let go of their preferences, let go of their I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, let go of their theological biases, let go of their different things, and we just submit ourselves to the word, what starts happening? Unity starts happening. Based on what? Based on the word. And so Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Can people set examples for other people? Yes. Paul himself said what? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But that doesn't mean imitate Paul when he was persecuting Christians. It means imitate when he was doing the right thing. So when that needs to be the source of the word. Now, question. Your friend invites you to church. And you say, or maybe you've also invited your friend. You say, you want to come to church with me sometime? He said, well, I'd like you to come with me. And you get to talking and you find out they meet in the afternoon and you meet in the morning and evening. So you say, yeah, I'll visit with you. You visit with me. So he comes over here and he sees a sign that says Church of Christ. You go over there and his sign says Church of God. He comes here and say there's an evangelist. We usually have two at the moment. We've got one being paid, but a couple weeks it'll be different. And then you go over there and they've got three evangelists, but some of them are supported by a secular income. Somebody comes to a building that says Church of Christ and they meet the elders and maybe they have secular income. But you go to his place and they have overseers and they're paid by the church. You go to this one, and he sees that you pass the bread and the fruit of the vine. But when you go over to his, they go forward for communion. By step, there's maybe not that big a group of people. They just step around the table and take it together. He sees that you pass a collection place. When you go over there, you see they have a collection box. He sees that you're using songbooks. They use responsive singing, like early Christians did, apparently, from the historical testimony that we have from around the end of the first century. Over here, he sees you end with a closing prayer. You go over there, and they end with closing scripture. Here, he sees that it's taught baptism for remission of sins, and if he sees a baptism, the person is laid back. You go over there and you hear him say baptism for remission of sins. If you see a baptism, they laid him forward. There's a question. What do they need to change? That's right. I see a lot of heads shaking no. They don't need to change any of that. Why? Because it's all biblical. Is the phrase Church of Christ found in the Bible? Yeah, Romans chapter 16, verse 16. The churches of Christ salute you. It's a description of who those churches belong to. They're Christ's churches. It's not a name like a to be like a brand. It's not something to just rest in and say, oh, because I'm a Jew, and it's as if we're the authority. It's a description to be lived up to. If we're going to be people that follow Christ, who do we want to belong to? Christ. And so who's it our obligation to follow? Christ. But the phrase church of God is used all over the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, it says what? To the church of God at Corinth. Acts chapter 20, to feed the church of God. Paul says, I persecuted the church of God. They're both biblical phrases. They should be biblical descriptions. Does the Bible sometimes refer to the shepherds and elders? Yeah, Acts chapter 20. He called the elders together. But then in verse 28, he told them what? You're overseers. It's your job to feed the flock, which is the focus of the oversight there. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Did he say have it brought to you or go up to it? He didn't. And Paul said, lay by in store. Did he say put it in a plate or put it in a box? He didn't. And Ephesians 5 says, sing, making music in your heart. And it doesn't matter if it's with a songbook or responsively. And something's going to be at the end of the service. It could be a song. It could be a prayer. And baptism for remission. You can lay them forward. You can lay them backwards. But what if you find this? You go over there, and they're using the church funds for church work. They're caring for poor saints and using money for evangelism. And they come over here, and they see us using funds for recreation, like building a gymnasium or sending the kids to Hershey Park. Now, we don't do that, but there are churches that do things like that. Now, which one is doing what the Lord said? Which one, if somebody needs to listen to somebody, which one of these churches needs to listen to the other one? But really, it's not so much that they need to listen to the other one, it's we need to listen to who? We need to listen to the Lord. Where in Scripture do we have authority in Scripture for the church to care for poor saints? Over and over and over. Acts 11, 28 and 29. They heard about the need was going to be in Jerusalem, and they gave for the poor among the brethren at Jerusalem, sent it down there by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, staying down with the elders. And in 1 Corinthians 16, the collection for the needy saints at Jerusalem. Over and over and over. Evangelism. The Philippians gave to Paul again and again so that he could go preaching. 2 Corinthians 11:5. Paul took wages from churches so that he could do that preaching down there in Greece. There's biblical authority for that. Where is the biblical authority for a church to do something like build a gymnasium? Or pay for parties or the kids to go to Hershey Park? Hey, go to Hershey Park. But is that the church's work? No. So we can't have a sectarian mindset that has more allegiance to what's written on a sign than what's written in here. Now, on a sign, let's have something biblical. You know, if we have four elders here, let's not put up a sign that says the church of Wilson, Kevin, Craig, and Don. That doesn't need to be on the sign because it's not their church. It's the Lord's church. But our faith shouldn't be, our allegiance is not to the sign. Our allegiance is to the word. Suppose you go with your friend, and you find out that over there, they mark and withdraw themselves from those that walk disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3. And they require repentance. But suppose you go to a place and the sign says Church of Christ, and it tolerates immorality, drunkenness, fornication, and refuses to withdraw. Which one is obeying the Lord? That one's obeying the Lord. That one's not. Faithfulness involves more than past conversion and certain points of doctrine. What's told to the church at Ephesus? You're doing this right, this right, and this right, but you've left your first love. Repent, or your candlestick's going to be taken out of its place. Thyatira, you're doing this and this right, but you're tolerating the teachings of Jezebel. Laodicea, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, I think I'm going to stop there. There were some other things I wanted to go over, but I'm going to go too late if I get in all the other stuff. So that will be a good point to stop, and we can cover those other materials some other time. Jesus said, if you remain in my word, you're truly my disciples. A good thing to keep in mind is this. Of all the TV preachers, no matter what they're saying about whatever nonsense like that one was talking about today, whatever fellow with a big hat over in Italy, whatever fellow over in Salt Lake City, or me, or one of the elders here, or any other person in town, what we say is never the source of authority. Christ is the authority, and you can boil it down to these three points. John chapter 1. Who was it through whom we were created? Jesus. Who died for our sins? Jesus. And whose word is going to judge us on the last day? Jesus. So no pope, no priest, no preacher, no bishop, no anybody today fills those three criteria. If there was somebody on earth today that was one you were created through, and they had died to save you from your sins, and on the day of judgment, they were the ones that their word you were going to be judged by, you know what you ought to do? Follow them. But that critter doesn't exist. It is Jesus, John 1 tells us, through whom we were created, who died for us, and by whose word we are judged. And if you're outside of Christ, is that where you want to be? And do you want to bear the penalty for your own sins? Or do you want to surrender your life to the Lord who died for you, who doesn't want you to die for your sins? On the day of Pentecost, as Peter finished that sermon that opened up the gospel, when they realized they were in sin, they said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And if you need to do that, you can do that this evening as we stand and sing.